turn you to Galatians chapter 6. And to one of the most astonishing statements in the whole of the scripture. It's the 14th verse of this 6th chapter of Galatians. The Apostle Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory, or as it should be, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul is saying that he has got nothing to boast about, he's got nothing to glory about, and wants to boast about nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an astonishing statement, and whoever we are tonight, Christians, whether we are Christians, however long we've been Christians, this is something that can be a motto for our lives. That whatever we may have in life or may not have, whatever we may be or whatever we might attain to be in life, that we have nothing to glory or boast about except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's an astonishing statement because of this, that earlier on in this letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul has said that the cross of Jesus Christ is something which is scandalous. It's something which is offensive. It's something which people can't understand. It's a stumbling block. And yet he says that this thing which is a scandal and an offence to so many people is something which he boasts about. It's something which he glories in. We find that when we read another of his letters, is the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. In the first two chapters of that, he spends almost the whole of the two chapters saying that he wanted to preach when he went to Corinth. He'd thought about what he should preach. And now remember, these people in Corinth were Greeks. They were very intelligent people. They were people who had a great interest in philosophy. They thought about the meaning of life. They'd applied themselves to thinking about the good life and about the righteous life and what kind of life was the best life. And the Apostle Paul said that when he went to that city, and remember he was a very intelligent man, a very learned man himself, that he decided that he wasn't going to go there and try to impress them with his knowledge. He wasn't going to go to them and show what a clever man he was. But he was going to go to them and he was going to preach one thing, and that was this: the cross of Jesus Christ. Now he didn't think that they would be impressed with that. He knew that to the Greeks, to wise Greek people, the telling them about a man who had been crucified, a man who had died a criminal's death, a man who had died the most shameful and ignominious death that a man could die, that they'd laugh at it. He knew they would do that. And he said the Jews in that town, he knew that when he said to the Jews that the only way they could be saved was not through the good works that they trusted in, but through the death and through the cross of Jesus Christ, he knew that they would stumble at it. They'd scratch their heads and they'd say, "What on earth is this man talking about?" And he knew more than that. It wouldn't be just that they would scratch their heads, but they would regard it as a blasphemous statement and they would probably want to stone him. They would probably want to kill him. And he knew all that. He was aware of it, but he said, "I knew all that, but nevertheless, I knew that I was going to proclaim nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. Because however men might laugh at me, however much physical danger I might be in, the cross is the only thing that can save men. The cross is the only thing that can put men right with God." And so he says, when he's writing to these Galatians, that he glories in the cross. Now, we have to understand why he was writing to the Galatians and why he was saying that. These people in the province of Galatia, Paul had preached the gospel to them, They had become Christians, but there had been some Jewish Christians who had come to them afterwards, or Jews who said they believed in Jesus. And they'd said to them, now look, it's all about you believing in Jesus Christ, but before you can be saved by him, you've got to become Jewish. You then must undergo a ceremony, and you must undergo a ceremony called circumcision. It's a painful ceremony, but you must undergo it. Unless you become circumcised, you can't be saved. Yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ, but also you must submit to Jewish ritual. Now remember that the Apostle Paul himself was a Jew. He'd been a very zealous Jew. He had kept the law as much as possible. He says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He himself had undergone circumcision at 8 days old, when he was 8 days old, as had been prescribed in the law of Moses. But he was determined that for these Gentiles, who were not Jews, that it was not necessary for them to become Jewish and to submit to circumcision in order to be Christians. And he says, these people, the reason these people want to do that to you is so that they can go back and they can tell your friends and say, we circumcised 200 men in Galatia, or we circumcised this many and we compelled this many to submit to our teaching. He said, that's what they want to glory. That's what they want to be able to boast about. That's what they want to be able to say. And you'll find that with all religions, they all like to boast about how many followers they have. They generally get you to submit to certain ceremonies, certain rituals, and certain laws, so that they can say, we've got another one. We've got another one. And it all, religion, this Jewish religion and other religions, always want to get you to do something. And yet the Apostle Paul says the good news is not that God or I or anybody else gets you to do anything. It is a good news because it tells us that God has done something. And not only that God has done something, but God has done everything that is necessary to save us. And therefore there's no ceremony, there's no law, there's no commandment that you have to submit to in order to be saved. And he says, what God has done is this. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and to die on a cross. Jesus Christ has done it all. Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary to save us. And that's why I'm going to glory in that. I'm not going to glory that I've made so many converts in Galatia. I'm not trying to win you so that I can write and say I've gained so many Gentile converts to Judaism. No, he says, I will boast about one thing and one thing only. It's nothing to do with me. It's in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now notice this. Paul doesn't say that he glories in the resurrection. That's interesting, isn't it? What Paul says he actually glories in. Doesn't glory say, I glory in the resurrection? Now that would be a wonderful thing to be able to say. I was listening to, or watching, a tape of a program that went out late on Channel 4 a few weeks ago. It's one of these open-ended discussion programs. And they had the Bishop of Durham, they had David Holloway, who's an evangelical Anglican minister, and a number of other people, philosophers and scientists, and they were discussing what is there to believe. And the Bishop of Durham was trying to be very clever and trying to impress people, and it was obvious that people weren't being impressed by his attempts to be a very clever fellow. And there was a philosopher there. Now this man wasn't a Christian. And he said to the Bishop of Durham, and he said to this evangelical, and again the evangelical had been trying to be clever, trying to show that Christianity makes sense, you know, and that Christianity is something that can stand up to intellectual scrutiny. And this philosopher said, listen, you two guys, he said, you have got the best message in the world, he said. He said, what you ought to be telling people is, our God rose from the dead. He said, you've got a message that makes you able to say to the Muslim, well, Muhammad was a very nice fellow, he had some good things to say, but listen, our God rose from the dead. And you can go to the Buddhist and you can say, well, Buddha had some very nice things to say, and no doubt he was a very nice man, but listen, our God rose from the dead, your God didn't do that. And he said to the, this is a philosopher saying to an Anglican bishop and to an Anglican minister, you're wasting your time talking about dots on a computer, as the Bishop of Durham was speaking about, and quoting from, you know, modern novels and what the latest scientist says. You get out there and you tell them that your God is raised from the dead. But you know, that's great, but the Apostle Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I glory in the resurrection of Jesus and death. We're one upon the Jews who follow Moses, because Moses is still dead. We're one upon the those who follow the Roman gods, because their gods are dead. No, he says, I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We'll see why in a moment. He doesn't even say, and this is interesting, he doesn't even say that he glories in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because a Christ without a cross is no one to glory in. A Christ without a cross is no saviour. Because it's only through the cross and by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that we can be saved. The resurrection's important. The resurrection, in a sense, proves that what Christ did on the cross was accepted by God. But nevertheless, he doesn't say, I rejoice in Christ, I glory in Christ. He glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even say, he glories in the cross. You know, there are some people who do. They think the cross is a wonderful thing. They have their crucifixes and so on. And the cross moves them. You're singing, when I survey the wondrous cross, it's something which moves them. But the cross on its own is meaningless. The cross on its own is a stupidity. No, anybody who glories in crucifixion, anybody who glories in the cross on its own, is a stupid person. But the reason that the Apostle Paul can glory and boast in the cross is because it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important. So let's ask ourselves then, why it should be that the Apostle Paul should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you four reasons tonight, just four reasons tonight. But there are lots more reasons, and you can think it through yourself. It's good for us to meditate on the cross. It's good for us to think about the cross. But four reasons. The first thing is this. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is a revelation. It shows something to us that we wouldn't know otherwise. And what it shows to us is this. It shows us how great sin is and how holy God is in a way that we couldn't have known otherwise. Men have a problem over the judgment of God. To them, that God forgives is no problem at all. But men are puzzled by the judgment of God. They don't like it. They think it's a terrible thing that we should say that God judges sin and God punishes sin. But the idea of a forgiving God, people have no problem with that. But the problem that the Bible has is with a forgiving God. The Bible has no problem with the judgment of God. We find right back in the beginning of the Bible, right in the first three chapters of the Bible, God judging sin. He says to Adam and Eve, you've sinned against me, right, out of the garden, out of my presence. And he puts an angel there with a sword of fire to keep the man and the woman coming back to the garden. The Bible has no problem with sin. We go on a few more chapters in the Bible and we find that God judges the world by sending a universal flood, and he wipes out the whole of mankind except for eight people. We find as we go further on in the book of Exodus that God judges an entire nation, the Egyptian nation, and he punishes them. So the Bible has no problem with the idea of God judging. That's not the Bible's problem. The Bible's problem is, how can a holy God, How can a God who is perfectly righteous forgive men? He must judge. If he's God at all, he must judge sin. He must punish sin. Catherine the Great, the Empress, once said this. She said, "I am an autocrat." What she meant by that is, I'm a ruler, and I rule by my own power. Nobody else rules beside me, she said. I'm an autocrat. That's my trade. God will forgive. That's his. God will forgive me. That's his trade. See, oh, it's a very simple thing. No matter how I live, no matter how harshly I rule over my people, no matter what a burden I put upon them, no matter how heavily I tax them, no matter how badly I treat my subjects, God will forgive me. That's his trade. And statesman Heinrich Heine said on his deathbed, disillusioned man that he was, he said, "The good Lord will forgive me." That's his job. See, God is there for our convenience with these people. God's there no matter how I live in this life. God will forgive me. That's his trade. And yet, the Bible reveals to us that God is first and foremost a judge. And in order for us to be forgiven, our sin has to be dealt with. It has to be punished. Somebody has got to bear the consequence. Someone, somewhere along the line, somehow or other, has got to suffer for sin. Now either we suffer, or we need a substitute. And it's when we look at the cross that we begin to understand this, because when we think to ourselves, now, let's get this right. If God is there punishing his son whom he loves, his son who has never done anything wrong or thought anything wrong or said anything wrong, if it is God that is doing that, men did it of course, but God was overruling because he promised throughout the Old Testament that he would do that. He prophesied that it would happen. He said that his son would come into the world and he would crush him. Now, if we look at the cross and we say, now, if that's what God is doing, then sin must be a very terrible thing. And God must be incredibly holy and righteous if it takes that to buy my forgiveness and to provide me an entrance in heaven. See, we don't really think about the cross. We get emotional and dewy-eyed about it very often. We think, oh, what a terrible thing that Jesus should have died like that. What a tragedy. How terrible that such a wonderful man should have died in that way. But God was behind it. Yes, men were wrong to crucify him. It was the most terrible crime in the history of the world that men should do that to the Son of God. And yet, if it is God behind it all bringing that to pass in order that we might be forgiven, how terrible sin must be. And we see then that sin is not just something that God can say, oh, well, you know, poor imperfect creatures, I'll let them off this time. He's got to judge it. And one of the clearest statements I think we find is in a hymn that John Newton wrote. Remember, this man had been a slave trader. This man was a man, when he joined his father's fleet when he was a young man, he came under the influence of godless sailors, and he became so foul-mouthed, and he became so wicked in the way that he lived, that there were some of the older sailors, who themselves were coarse people, who would have nothing to do with him. They kept away from him, frightened them, because of the way that he behaved. He sunk so low at one time that he actually sold himself into slavery to a slave. But he was a terrible man. Shipped people across the Atlantic, hundreds of slaves died in that man's hands. And he hadn't a care in the world, didn't think that he needed forgiveness. But he wrote a hymn, and I find it a tragedy that it's in very few hymn books. The only one I know that it's in is the Redemption Hymnal. And this is how Newton put it. "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue. Such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. That's the vision that John Newton had. He saw it in the cross, you see. And Paul glories in the cross. Because it is only through that that we really begin to see what sinful creatures we are. And when we see what sinful creatures we are, we then begin to see that we are in need of the one who died on the cross to save us. Now, has that happened to you? You know, I'm not saying, do you acknowledge that? Well, you know I've done wrong things. And I'm not asking you whether you recognize that, yes, you've broken God's laws. But I'm asking you, have you seen that you were such a sinner that you cannot save yourself? And your sins, no matter how little, how they may be compared with other people, that your sins are of such a nature that there is no hope for you except in Jesus Christ. In other words, have you learned to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you learned to sing, in the cross be my glory ever? Because the cross has shown you what a sinner you are and what a wonderful Saviour Jesus is. The second thing is that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the means of redemption. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, in the third chapter of this letter to the Galatians, he says that in verse 13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, what does he mean when he talks about the curse of the law? Is the law of God that we find in the Ten Commandments a bad thing? Is it something that was evil if it's a curse? No. In the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said in the third chapter there that the law is good. It's something which was glorious. But it couldn't save us. And what happens is there is a sense in which it becomes a curse because we don't keep it. Think of the story of the prodigal son. He went to his father and he said, Father, I want you to give me what's mine. When you die, your inheritance will be divided between my brother and myself. But I want that which belongs to me now. Now, there was nothing wrong with that inheritance that he was given. It was a wonderful thing. It was a great thing. Something that he had every right to look forward to. And yet, to him it became a curse because it led him down the road into all kinds of wrongdoing and sin. That thing which should have been such a great blessing to him became a curse. And how did, you know, people talk about money being the root of all evil? That's not what the Bible says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And we see it on every hand. People get money and they don't know how to handle it. They win the football pools or something. And in the end, our lives end up far worse than they had before, because they haven't known how to use it. And so the law of God, if we kept it, it would be a great thing, but we don't. And therefore it curses us. Because it says that there's a curse upon anybody who doesn't keep every jot and tittle of it. And that means that all of us are under a curse. And we need to be freed from that curse. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He died on the cross, he took the full force of the curse of the law upon himself. If you want to know what hell's like, you just look at the cross of Jesus Christ and you begin to see something of what hell is like. Christ took it all upon himself. All we like sheep have gone astray, prophesied Isaiah 700 years before the event. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Another passage in 2 Corinthians says, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God treated him as we ought to be treated, so that we can be treated as Christ ought to be treated. God treated Christ as though he was the worst of sinners, so that he could treat us as though we were the most righteous of creatures. See, it's a swapping. God deals with him as though he had sinned, so that he can deal with us as though we'd never sinned and always be righteous. And so he came to redeem us. Redemption, it's an interesting word. It was used when people were taken as prisoners of war, and they were bought back. They would be redeemed. Or a slave in the slave market would be redeemed and bought back. And so it is with us. We're in the slave market of sin. We've been taken captive by the devil at his will, and we need to be redeemed. We need to be bought back. We need to be purchased. And the message of the New Testament is this, that Jesus Christ has bought us and purchased us, not with silver and gold, but he's bought us with his own blood, shed his own blood for us. The third thing is that this cross brings about reconciliation between God and man. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about us being reconciled when we were enemies. We're enemies of God. By nature, we're enemies of God. We're against him and he's against us. And we need to be brought together. We hear about parents who are reconciled to their children or reunited to their children. Perhaps their child has run off because they feel that they've been treated badly at home. And perhaps goes for years away from home and there's no contact at all, and then one day suddenly the child returns home and there is a reconciliation there. They're brought back together again. And we talk about people who were enemies. There's been a long-standing disagreement between them. And then something happens, and one makes an approach to the other, and there comes about a reconciliation. They settle their differences. And that's what God has done through the cross. We're separated from him, and we'll remain separated from him for all eternity unless something happens. He set himself against us because we break his law, and quite rightly he sets himself against us, and he's angry with us. And we're against God. You say, well, I'm not against God, I've got nothing against God. Well, yes, you have, because you don't keep his laws. You don't keep his laws, you're saying you don't care about him. You're saying you don't love him if you don't keep his laws. If you don't give any thought to him during the day, and you don't think to yourself, now, I wonder if God approves of this that I'm doing, or I wonder if God would want me to do this, or how can I please God in this? If you don't think like that, then you don't love him. And you're separated from him. And therefore something has got to happen to bring you back into a friendly relationship with God again. And that's what Christ has done through the cross. Again, because he has suffered as though he were the enemy, we can be treated as though we were friends. That's what Christ has done through the cross. It's only the cross that can do that. If we spent all of our lives fasting and praying and weeping and calling upon God to have mercy upon us, it would avail nothing. Because all of our weeping and wailing and crying to God can't undo the wrong that we've done. It can't make up for all that we haven't done. So we need something to happen that will make up for all that we've done wrong. Something that will atone for it. Something that will undo all that. And that's what Paul says happens through the cross. Through the cross, Christ has paid the price for all of our wrongdoing, and therefore we can put our trust in him. And last of all, what he says is that it is through the cross that true righteousness comes. It's the cross that enables us to live righteously. That's why he says that through the cross, the world is crucified to him, and he was crucified to the world. See, before the Apostle Paul became a Christian, he was a very zealous Jew. I mean, he remained a Jew after he became a Christian. He didn't stop being a Jew. But he was in the Jewish religion. He followed the teachings of the Pharisees. Now, the Apostle Paul was very keen to be righteous. He was very keen to be able to one day stand before the judgment throne of God and say, "Look, that's what I've done for you. Look at all that I've done for you. There's my list of good works. Now let me into heaven." That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to have a righteousness of his own. But mixed with that was ambition. It was a selfish desire that he had. He was ambitious for his fellow Pharisees to think well of him. He wanted them to look upon him approvingly and say, "My, what a fine fellow he is." And there was nothing that he would not stop at in order to accomplish that. Even if it meant stoning somebody to death, if it meant travelling halfway around the world to arrest Christians and throw them into prison, he would do that. He was a very zealous man. He didn't want a man who said, "Well, you know, I could be better, but, you know, I'm sure that God won't expect me to do more than I already do." He really was wanting to establish a righteousness. But because it was a very selfish thing, because personal ambition was all mixed with it, and he wanted to be able to boast when he got to heaven and say, "Well, I was a good, righteous, upstanding Jew. I made it here under my own steam. I made it here under my own efforts. I kept the law." He was really a very great sinner. And he says so. He calls himself the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, the ringleader. But when he came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save him, and to trust in the death and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, something happened. From then on, he didn't care what people thought of him. He didn't care whether men thought he was the biggest fool in the world. He didn't care whether men thought he was the greatest blasphemer in the world. He didn't care that much what men thought of him. He wanted from that moment on to please God. The world became crucified to him. He didn't care anymore what people in the world thought. He didn't care what his fellow Jews thought. He didn't care what anybody said about him. Because now he had found a true and perfect righteousness that came as a free gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the road to Damascus, he was, in a sense, holding out his hand like a beggar and receiving that free gift of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And so he was freed then from all selfish ambition. All he wanted to do was please God, which is what he hadn't wanted to do before. He wanted to gain salvation, but it wasn't because he loved God. It's because he loved himself. And he says, "I'm crucified to the world." There was a time when men looked at the Apostle Paul and they said, "Oh, he'll be a good candidate for the ruling council. He'll be a good candidate for the Sanhedrin." When they were stoning Stephen, they gave their coats to him. Those who were stoning Stephen gave their coats to him, which showed what esteem Paul was held in, or Saul as he then was, because he was the ringleader. He said, "You give me your coats, you go ahead and you kill that man." And he stood by and he let them do it. He was approving. He'd given his approval. He was on his way to the top, you see. He was on his way up the ladder. But as soon as he came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as he began to trust in the cross of Christ, nobody cared two hoops about Paul except that they wanted to kill him. The world after that cared nothing for him. Still doesn't. You can read books that say what, even today, that say what a terrible person the Apostle Paul was. But he didn't care. He couldn't care less what men thought of him, because he found true righteousness through the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything else had died to him. He wasn't concerned. He wasn't concerned about how much money he had in this life, or possessions, or anything like that. All he wanted to do was to please Jesus Christ and to please God. And he didn't care. And although the world didn't care about him, he wasn't bothered about that. He was a non-entity after that, according to the Jews. He was just somebody who was the offscouring of the world. They treated him with contempt, because he learned to glory not in himself and his own accomplishments, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't even glory in what he had suffered for Christ. You know, notice what he says: from henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What did he mean by that? Well, this man, because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't just that people didn't care about him anymore and people talked behind his back. But this man, because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd been whipped, and from the Jews, had three times been whipped with 39 lashes. He'd been beaten with rods, he'd been shipwrecked in the sea. He'd suffered pain and he'd suffered deprivation, he'd been in starvation, he'd been dying of thirst. He had suffered incredibly for the sake of Christ. But he says, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, when he's going to tell them about all the things that he suffered, he said, look, the only reason I'm telling you this, if it is because there are people who are telling you about what great people they are, I said, I'm going to do something that's very foolish. I'm going to tell you something about myself. He was very reluctant to tell people about what he had suffered. He says, these people, they've had a little cut with the rabbi's knife, and they think they're such wonderful people because of that. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could show you my back, and it would sicken you, the scars that there are on my back. Almost 120 scars, long scars on my back that I bear because of the Jews whipping me. I'm thin and I'm emaciated. My eyesight is very poor. There are people who say also that the Apostle Paul, because of his emaciated condition, was hunched over, and he was bow-legged, and people didn't like the look of him because he was such a repulsive looking man. He was covered with bruises and weals from the way that the Romans had beaten him. But he says, even that, I won't even boast in that stands me in no stead with God. All that I can glory in, all that I can rejoice in, all I can boast in is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That alone will save me. He says, I'm not going to have anybody troubling me, because I don't make the Gentile be circumcised. I've got lots more cuts than they have. But that's no ground of boasting for me. It's Jesus Christ. Christ crucified, and him alone. Let me perish, but let Christ abide forever, and let Christ be forever glorified. And that's the way the Apostle Paul felt about it. And the question comes to us, now it comes to every one of us, doesn't it? What are we glorying? What's our boasting? When we talk about these things, the issues of heaven and hell and salvation, what do we immediately start to talk about? Do we start to say immediately, well, you know, I do go to church regularly, and I do read my Bible, and I do say my prayers, and I do try to help other people, and I try to be obedient to my parents, and so you should. Shame on you if you don't. But that can't save us. The Christian, when he is asked what his hope is, says the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone is my hope. That is all that my hope is grounded upon. That is all that I can find. I can find nothing good to say about myself. I can find nothing to say that is commendable about myself. I can find nothing in myself that might help me to stand before God one day and say, well, Lord, I did do this and I did do that. If the cross of Jesus Christ can't save us, nothing can. Nothing can. If the cross of Jesus Christ can't redeem us and reconcile us to God, then we're hopeless and we're lost. But it can. And God has given proof of it because he's raised him from the dead. And therefore, what we must do is we must look at ourselves and we must look, make a list, if you like, of all the things that you hope will make you acceptable to God. Go on tonight if you find what I'm saying unacceptable. Write it all down and just look at it and compare it with what you've heard tonight in comparison with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there isn't something that makes you just screw that piece of paper up and throw it in the nearest waste paper bin, there is no hope for you. If you think that your trivial list of good deeds can compare with Jesus Christ, there's something wrong with you. What I'm saying to you tonight is what the Apostle Paul is saying through this is that your attitude ought to be the same as his. It's a stupid thing to think that when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, that we can in some way please God by our own efforts. If it were so, I would say to you tonight, if it were possible for God to have saved us any other way than by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you think that he would have done? Don't you think that God would be unspeakably cruel and horrible if there was some other way to have saved us, but he put his son through that all that anyway? And that's what we're saying, you see. If we refuse to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, if we refuse to trust in that at all, then really, in effect, we're saying that God is a horrible person. He's a horrible, demonic God. Because he's done something that wasn't necessary. And we're saying, if we want to soften that, at the very most, we're saying God must be very foolish. If he couldn't have found the way that we have found. And so as we go out of here, can we say with Isaac once, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the young Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride. We're going to sing that hymn now. Think about it. It's a well-known hymn. Because it's so well-known, we can miss the full force of it. As we sing it, if you have not come to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, then do so tonight. Stop glorying and boasting in anything you have done, and look to Christ alone for salvation.